When we started our study of the book of Hebrews, that was nearly a year ago, the very first verse reminded us that the Old Testament is punctuated with words from God, with messages from God. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. All through the Old Testament, God is progressively revealing His plan and His purpose and His person. He fellowships with Adam and Eve. They walk together in the cool of the day in the garden. He speaks to Noah about the coming flood. He visits Abraham and Sarah. He meets Moses at the burning bush, and then He communicates His presence to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai in all of that splendor and powerful display. He unleashes miraculous signs and wonders during Moses' day and again in Elijah's time. He always seemed to have someone on hand to speak prophetic truth into every generation along the way. Until He went quiet. Around the time of Nehemiah, 50,000 or so people have returned to the land from the Babylonian captivity to resettle there. And somewhere along the way, the covenant God of Israel fell silent. Just quit communicating. Now, thinking of that, I was reminded of the story of Apollo 13 back in 1970. I was in high school back then, but I remember the crippled spacecraft carrying three astronauts traveling around the moon, and the idea when something went wrong, there was a fire, there was a problem with the amount of oxygen they had left, there was a real question about whether they would be able to rescue those men, to bring them back safely or not. It was a tremendous, tremendous time of anxiety for all of the American people as we watched from Earth, waiting to see what would happen. The idea was to kind of slingshot them around the moon and bring them back to Earth as quickly as possible, and to, in the meantime, to preserve all of the consumable things aboard and try to keep them alive until they got back. There was a considerable moment of time, where they went behind the moon. And, of course, at that point, they're out of communication with NASA. There was no way to know anything about what was taking place while they were traversing that area on the far side of the moon. And when they came around the other side and voice communication was restored, there was a sigh of relief, and yet there was still this long journey back to Earth that needed to be made. And then, as they approached the Earth and the Earth's atmosphere, everyone knew that there would be a time of radio silence again as they re-entered, that there would be something like 3.5 minutes normally where we'd just have to wait and see. Had the heat shields been damaged along the way? Would something else go wrong? Would they survive? Would they not? Coming back into the Earth's atmosphere, even as they had traveled all this distance in this last moment, would their lives be taken? And I recall that drama as it unfolded. And they enter the Earth's atmosphere, and that time that everyone is expecting, maybe 3.5 minutes, but it was a shallower entry into the atmosphere. It was a longer time than expected. It was about 6 minutes, seemed like an eternity. And then the voices from Apollo 13 came through, and they were indeed rescued. It was a time of jubilation. And as I compared my own experience with the experience of Israel for these 400 silent years where God just went quiet, didn't have anything to say. The people of Israel had been disobedient to such an extent that God just stopped speaking. And the majority of people in Israel, I suppose, didn't care. They weren't listening to him anyway. That was why he was not communicating during those 400 years to begin with. They hadn't been paying attention to the words that he was saying. And there was perhaps that haunting sense even with those people that something was not quite right in the world. Their people, their ancestors, their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents had always had some sort of a relationship, and God had always had this personal communication that took place with the people of Israel. And now that was gone. And after 100 years and 200 and 300 and 400 years of that, well, that's just something you read about. That's just something you hear stories about. But it's not anything that has to do with your life in particular. Warm, inviting stories from the past. Kind of like celebrating Christmas today in our society. Most of us can think back and remember times when Christmas was this kind of all-encompassing thing that just drew everybody into it in kind of a magical way. And you think back to, I think of my grandparents and just kind of looking back into generations before them through their eyes and what it meant to celebrate Christmas. But, that was then, and this is now, and life is different today, and we live in this modern world. So for most people, I think God being silent was something of a relief. But for the faithful remnant, and God always has this faithful remnant, God's centuries of silence must have been distressing, must have been difficult for them. They knew the stories, and they knew how God had always, always, always communicated, and now he had ceased. We'll be back to finish Hebrews after Christmas, but this week and next I want to turn our hearts toward worship and exploring a couple of Christmas songs, not the songs in your hymnals and certainly not the songs on the radio, but the ones in your Bible. And God, when he breaks the 400-year silence, does so through one of his servants and the vehicle of song, perhaps a poem. We don't know whether he sang it or spoke it, but it's this wonderful song that we'll look at this morning. I want to give you some background. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we meet a man named Zacharias. He's a priest. And that in itself is no big deal. There are lots of priests in Israel. In fact, there are so many priests that there wasn't a lot for them to do. After all, there's just one temple, and there really are not that many people left who take worship seriously anyway. But Zacharias is just he's a priest. He's from out in the country. And so that's who he is. But there are several things that set him apart. Luke 1 verse 5 says, he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron. So he was married to a PK, a priest kid. And that's a little unusual. Priests were not required to marry people from the priestly line, but it was an added blessing. And verse 6 says, and they were both righteous before God. Now that sets him apart in his generation. They were both righteous individuals. They were ready to be used by God. You ever wonder if someday God will use you to do something significant? You kind of feel like maybe you're not really doing anything. All that earth-shaking, all that grand and glorious, and you would just kind of scratch your head and wonder, will God ever use me to accomplish anything of great spiritual significance? Well, I hope you do. I hope you ask that question. And hope you realize that God... desires to use you, little old you. The old preacher Vance Havner used to say, don't pray for God to use you. If you will get fit to be used, God will wear you out. And so that's the challenge that we meet when we come upon Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They were righteous people. Verse 7 tells us that Zacharias and Elizabeth have no children. And due to their advanced years, there was really no thought that there would ever be children. Those prospects were not likely to change. And this is in a society where the giving of children is kind of a sign in people's thinking of God's blessing upon them. God particularly loves somebody, they will give them children. And if he really, really loves them, he'll give them lots of sons. That's kind of the societal idea that was at work among them. Sign of God's approval. Sign of God's blessing. Evidence of his love and faithfulness toward them. So here's another question for you. Do you ever decide that God is a bit unfair with you after all you've done for him, after the way that you've served him so well? You got to wonder, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're living righteous lives. They're found to be obedient to all that God has laid out. They're a cut above everyone else in their society. And so why the barrenness? Why do they have no children? And maybe sometimes we kind of get that same thought. We look around and we see God blessing other people. We use that word blessing in peculiar ways sometimes. You know, God blessed me with this. Well, you know, does God bless you when things happen that you don't particularly like? Well, yeah, God is always good. He is always blessing us. But if you ever decide that maybe God is kind of giving you the short shrift on something, understand that that's short-sighted on your part. God is setting this couple up for this mega blessing. God is taking Zacharias and Elizabeth down a difficult road because he wants to lay upon them this magnificent blessing that people a couple thousand years later will still be marveling over. And it will take those years of barrenness and faithfulness to accomplish it. God is about to rock their world with blessing upon them. The fourth thing that sets Zacharias apart is that he has just won the lottery. There are 24 divisions of priests, and each did temple duty twice a year. Each division had temple duty two times each year. And according to the Mishnah, Jewish writings, a priest only got to burn incense once in his life, if he ever got to at all. There are too many priests. There are not enough times to burn incense. That's something they did in the morning and evening times of offering. The priest would enter into the holy place, and they would keep this altar of incense continuously burning. And so if a priest ever got to burn incense in the holy place, that was his moment. That was his time. And Zechariah's 15 minutes of fame is now upon him. His name was drawn. He has temple duty to be the one tending the altar of incense. So there he is alone in the holy place of the temple. The other priests and all the other people who are there to worship, however many that might have been, are all outside. They're waiting for Zacharias to come in and to do his priestly duty, tending to the altar of incense. Beyond the altar, just right in front of him, across the altar of incense, is the veil. This magnificent veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, from that place that represented the presence of God amidst his people. It was an awesome moment for Zacharias. Over here was the golden lampstand. Over here was the table of showbread, the table of the bread of the presence. And it was just Zacharias in this place doing his solemn duty. And he was a man of righteousness. He was a man who took his responsibility seriously. So there was an intensity to this moment. And he was just recognizing that he had prepared all of his life for this grand opportunity, just to be this close to the Holy of Holies, just to be partaking of this special responsibility of keeping this incense burning before the presence of the Lord God of Israel. And suddenly, there was an angel in the room, just right there, just on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. That was astounding. Zacharias was filled with fright. In fact, you know, whenever in Scripture, whenever individuals recognize that they're in the presence of angelic beings, there is this fear that comes over them. There's a magnificence of these beings that we don't quite get, we don't quite understand, and we portray them in other ways than that because we wouldn't know how to do it properly anyway. And so Zacharias is properly terrified, and the angel speaks, and he discovers along the way that this is not just an angel, this is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, the same angel who spoke to Daniel 600 years earlier. And Gabriel has a message for Zacharias. Look at Matthew 1, beginning at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him a name, the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit yet while in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Your petition has been answered. Now, what petition might that be? Some commentators would suggest that he was petitioning God. He was asking God for a child, for a son. I don't think that's the case. I think that Zacharias and Elizabeth had long since assumed that they would remain childless, that that's the way life happens at their age, at this stage of the game. The evening sacrifice was associated with a prayer for the salvation of Israel. Back in Daniel 9, Daniel prayed just such a prayer at the time of the evening offering, and he ended up having a conversation with Gabriel. So it makes sense to me that the petition that Zacharias would have been offering would have been for the salvation of the people of Israel. Physical salvation from their tormentors and a spiritual salvation from their sins. And here's the answer. Your prayer, your petition has been answered. It will be delivered in a little surprise package, an impossible birth of a baby boy by the name of John. John means God's gift, or the Lord is gracious. And John would be a forerunner of another impossibly born baby boy who will answer the countless prayers of countless priests for centuries gone by. Zacharias had a hard time believing that a couple of old fossils like him and Elizabeth were finally going to be signing up for Lamaze classes. And he said, "Could I see some ID? You know, can you? Can I'm going to have to leave here and go outside. And am I supposed to tell people that there was an angel in here and that the angel told me that, you know, maybe I'm getting too much incense. I don't know. But seriously, can you help me here? Because I find this hard to believe. Nope, so tough on him. You would have a hard time believing it too. And Gabriel's response, I think, came with a twinkle in his eye. I can't explain that in the Greek language, but I think that Gabriel just kind of playfully responds. And in verse 19, he says, in my version, seriously? You are going to go there with me? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I talk to God. And you're saying, I don't know if I believe what you said or not. Is that really what you want to say here? No, it's not exactly what he said. He says, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And for questioning, instead of embracing the message, Zacharias is told that he will remain speechless throughout Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, little voice of experience here, probably a wise idea for expectant fathers most of the time, just to kind of keep quiet during those 9 months. But what I want you to see is that this is not some random punishment. You know, Zacharias, who's this honorable guy, who's this righteous guy, who's been obedient in all kinds of things, and he just has a little difficult time coming to terms with the fact that there's this angel here and that the angel says, your elderly wife and you are going to have a baby boy and then the Messiah is going to come right after that. Maybe that's a little bit much to just kind of process all in the short period of time of administering this most significant event of his life already. So, why does Zacharias spend the next 9 months of his life playing charades? You know, sounds like a movie, you know. And by the way, he's evidently not only mute, but he's also deaf, because over in verse 62, the people are making signs to him. You know, what are you going to call the baby? I'm sure you're going to call it by some family name. And he explains to them through writing that, no, the kid's name is John. And they're baffled by that. But they're having to communicate to him. So he's deaf and mute. And it is meant to be a gentle chastening for questioning, for not believing God's promise straight out. But there's more. There's more to it than that. John's silence is an object lesson. Those 400 years of God's prophetic voice not being heard, why did that happen? Well, it happened because Israel was in unbelief. As a people, they were just not believing the promises of God. They weren't listening to the voices of God. God would send his prophets and they wouldn't listen. Isaiah chapter 9 rather speaks of the people walking along and becoming overcome by darkness. You know, they're walking along a path and darkness overtakes them. And so they sit huddled in the dark and in the cold and they're empty and hungry and afraid and then there comes this great light that leads the way for them. John's silence is a testimony to Israel. What I'm doing, or Zacharias' silence rather, is a testimony to Israel that God has remained silent for these 400 years because of your unbelief. Now it's time. The light has come. Now it's time to get on with the program. Now it's time to get back on board. Now it's time to set aside your unbelief, to repent of your unbelief, and to get with the program once again. As soon as John John the Baptizer is born, Zacharias repents of his unbelief and he breaks his silence with this wonderful song that is prophecy and praise, theology and thanksgiving, worship and wonder, all wrapped up together. Zacharias has, he's had a long time to think things through. He's been sitting there by himself, not hearing, not speaking, and ruminating on what took place there in that holy place. Thinking back on the promises of God. Thinking back on all the things that he'd learned all of his life. And verse 67 tells us, he is filled with the Holy Spirit as he speaks. If we can make his song our song, we will be ready to celebrate Christmas in all of its beauty. And so that's my goal. The song of salvation. The entire gospel is right here. And I just want to read it from verse 68 to verse 79. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now let me give you four Christmas truths that are here. Maybe they haven't occurred to you, and Christmas is just, well, less than 2 weeks away, so it's time to get on with things. Certainly, you are living among some people who don't have a clue about these four Christmas truths. So if they're truths that you've already been thinking about or that you're well aware of, then take these truths and determine that in some way, shape, or form, you're going to try to pass these words on to someone else who needs to hear them. The first is this: Christmas demands my worship. Christmas demands my worship. Here's Zacharias and Elizabeth described back in verse 6 as righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They're faithful people, but they're missing something. And maybe you kind of feel like, I can identify. I see myself as a faithful, obedient person. But there's something just not quite there. That excitement that was there when I came to Christ, that sense of God's presence in my life at those key moments when His presence was so obvious to me. Maybe that's kind of dimmed along the way. But here, after Zacharias' faith has gone through this gestational 9 months of silence, his heart pours forth in remarkable worship. He's moved from, how will I know this, to God has done this. Now, God hasn't done it yet as he's writing these words, as he's penning this poem, this song. Nothing's really changed. He's got this message. He's heard the word of the Lord. But his initial response of, how do I know this is true, has gone away. And now God has done this thing. It is as good as done. God's check is in the mail. It's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon. The long silence of God has finally ended. 9 months of silent thought has convinced him that the grand event of history is now in play. It is game on. Hasn't happened yet. Little baby John is barely mentioned in the song. But it's as good as done. The one foretold by prophets from of old, the one God promised would visit and redeem his people, is coming. And so the song is not so much about John, the baby, as it is about the baby John is here to announce, this future one, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Zechariah's prayer is filled with scripture promises. He spent some time in the presence of the Lord, and it shows. It does, doesn't it? When we're spending time with the Lord, when we're in His Word, when we immerse ourselves in the Word and in prayer, it tends to be reflected in our attitudes, our reactions, our words, everything about our life. He talks about the horn of salvation. That speaks of strength, of the strong Savior who is coming. The horn of an animal was a sign of its strength. He talks about the house of David, the promises that were made that would pass through the house of David. Now, that's not John. John's a kid of a couple of Levites. He's talking about the promise that comes through the house of David. So this is this other child, very clearly. Verse 73 goes to the oath that God swore to Abraham 2,000 years before. The oath which He swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. If you want to be used by God, but you struggle to believe that He would actually use you, if you long to pour out your praise and your worship, but find that it's kind of a struggle. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to think deep thoughts. It's hard to really grasp that the God of the universe would want to spend intimate time with you. Immerse yourself in Scripture. Know the promises of God. And watch it happen. Christmas demands my worship. As Zacharias looked at what God had promised to do, had spoken that He was in the process of doing through Zacharias and through John and through the one who would follow John, it was very apparent that the proper response to this whole thing is heartfelt worship. Truth number two, Christmas demonstrates my need. Demonstrates my need. Our problem at Christmas is that we want to make it about everything except what it's about. And maybe you've noticed that. I've said enough about the Christmas music on the radio. You know, you're driving around town and you find a station that's playing Christmas music. And after a while, you just think, no, that's really not about Christmas. And then the next one's not. And the next one's not, and the next one's not. Fun little things, some kind of sad, some with their own agenda that has nothing to do with Jesus at best, or everything against what Jesus is about at worst. Yeah, we can shift our thinking and make Christmas about family. That's a wonderful thing. Family's important, and we want Christmas to be about family. We want it to be about the children. We want it to be about gift giving. We want it to be about our friends and just drawing close to one another. All good things. But that's not what Christmas is about. Joy and peace and comfort and rejoicing and all of these things flow out of the fact that our most basic need has been met because Christmas happened. The most basic need of our lives has been met because of what happened at Christmas and all that followed in that grand story. Zacharias rejoices because, verse 68, God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. There it is. That's the gospel message, isn't it? God has visited us. This baby in the manger is God incarnate, the God-man. And he has accomplished redemption for his people. Salvation in the Old Testament sense was always twofold, individually from sin and collectively from Gentile domination, collectively from political enslavement by others. Zacharias saw both of those things taking place. He didn't have to sort them out, and now I'm talking about this, now I'm talking about that. The Jews looked for a political deliverer, but they had little grasp of their own spiritual poverty. Zacharias understands that the spiritual poverty element has to be dealt with first thing. The ultimate aim of redemption is to make it possible for God's people to serve and to worship him without fear, in holiness and righteousness. That's God is preparing his people to serve him and to worship him and to live in righteousness before him and in holiness. Real redemption they needed was spiritual at his heart. And so he proclaims redemption. To be redeemed is to be purchased back, to be bought from the slave market of sin. And God has done that through the gift of Jesus Christ. Christmas demonstrates our need. It's little wonder that it has become sort of a public enemy. You know, we're trying very hard this season not to engage in Christmas wars. Say Merry Christmas, or I won't shop here. We're trying very hard this year to have that attitude of, how could you miss the beauty of Christmas? This wonderful story. This is the best news you could ever have. How could you turn your back on it? How could you have a store where you refuse to say the word Christmas? At the very bottom line, the financial bottom line, it's kind of good for business. You got to admit. We could go there, but we don't want to go there. We want to be at the place where we say Christmas demands worship. And Christmas demonstrates that we have a need. We don't have to wonder why the atheist puts up the billboards or why the ACLU brings lawsuits against people who dare to have Christmas trees or Christmas parades that mention Christ of all people. We don't have to wonder about that because the very fact that there is a Christmas says you have a need in your life that could not be met in any other way than through a Savior who is God visiting this planet in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of the celebration that we do reminds us of that. It niggles at these people who don't want to admit that they have a need. Christmas demonstrates my need. And Zacharias, he gets that. God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. We needed to be purchased back. We have a sin problem. So it demands my worship. It demonstrates my need. Number three, Christmas delivers God's provision. Christmas delivers God's provision. That's John's ministry. This little baby is going to grow up and his job is going to be to announce that God's provision has been delivered. He's here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verses 76 and 77 tell us that John will be a prophet of the Most High, a precursor of the Most High, a proclaimer of the Most High. That's John's reason for being. That's what John is here to do. He's to announce. He's to go before. He's to prepare the way. He's the guy with the big trumpet that announces the entrance of the king. And so Christmas is God delivering his provision. We've waited a long time. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, and God made a proclamation back in Genesis 3:16 that I've got that covered. I'm going to provide a Savior. I'm going to win victory in the matter of sin. And John's entrance into the world is a way of telling the world, you better get ready, because here it comes. The Greeks thought that God was cold and impersonal and detached. The Jews had come to think of God as kind of this harsh, demanding judge. What should we name the baby? Well, let's name him John. John. God is gracious. God's gift. Where did that name come from? The Lamb of God. A loving provision for our sin is about to come on the scene. God's Christmas gift to us is the knowledge of salvation. Provision has been made. Only one provision. We can't make up our own way to God. As much as we would like to do that, as much as people say, can we just talk about religion without having to be so specific about Jesus? There's only one way. And it's a spectacular way. It's a way that shows us the beauty of God's great love for the likes of you and me, sinful people, dead in our trespasses and sins. And that Jesus took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No wonder it's so irritating to those who are opposed to such a message. Christmas delivers God's provision. So it demands my worship. It doesn't suggest it. It demands it. If we understand the Christmas story, we will worship. It demonstrates my need. We can try to fog it in with all kinds of secondary purposes. But Christmas is all about the fact that I have a need that could not be met any other way but Jesus. It delivers God's provision, his one and only way to restore the relationship, to redeem us from our sin. And finally, Christmas determines my future. Christmas determines my future. Christmas changes everything. Change the calendar. That's irritating to people. You know, they want to say before the common era and after the common era. You know, it's before Christ. In the year of our Lord, changed everything. The picture in verses 78 and 79 is of a group traveling through an alien land and darkness overtakes them. Those words we talked about earlier. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet in the way of peace. And so those people are there unable to move. They're immobilized by the darkness and the cold. There's no place to go. There's no way to see anything that's going on. They're overcome by fear and dread. There are wild beasts and there are enemies. And they're there in their helplessness and their hopelessness. But then through the tender mercy of God, what's it say up in verse 38? Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Isaiah saw it coming. 600 years ahead of time. Just before that dark, silent 400-year period began, Malachi the prophet wrote this, chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, arise with healing in his wings. Now unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. John would be the pre-dawn light. Jesus would come as the sunrise, that he dawns upon the earth, that he brings light to the world. Why do we have lights at Christmas time? Because Jesus comes as that wonderful light. We've gone from sitting huddled in the darkness and fear and the shadow of death to walking in peace in this brilliant light that Jesus provides. Got a message from Ann Priest. Ann and Perry were for years Wycliffe missionaries translating scripture and ministering to people first in South America and then in Nigeria to the Jibu people. And Ann's heart is very much with those two people groups. They brought the gospel to them. They saw churches established in both of those places. They gave them the Holy Scripture in their language. Remarkable, remarkable couple. And Anne says that the Jibu people of Nigeria they've not been able to show the Jesus film. You know, this remarkable film that's been used all over the world that tells the story of Jesus. And they were taking that movie into various villages in the Jibu broader community and using it as an evangelistic tool. And then they had a problem with the battery that ran the projector. And for the past year, they've not been able to show the movie. But they just got a new generator, a new battery, I guess. And so they are all excited because it's Christmas time, and now they can go to these villages and they can show the story of what Christmas is really about. The final thing that we ought to know about Christmas is it's up to us to break the silence. It's up to us to share that message. It's up to us to be as excited as these Jibu evangelists, to just go out and tell people, this is what Christmas really is about. All of the celebration that goes on, all of the upheaval of everyone's schedules that takes place, this is what it's really about. And it's a beautiful story. And it's a story of love, and it's a story of grace, and it's a story of provision. And it is the only way that we find ourselves from sitting in the darkness to dwelling in the light. And so that's our mission, to take Christmas as Zacharias understood, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the remarkable plan that you've devised. We thank you that we have the assurance of our salvation through Jesus. We thank you for this time of year. Every year we come to celebrate it one more time. But Father, we pray that we would not turn it into something sentimental or something that just has to be done because everybody else is participating, but that we would see the wonder and the beauty of the message and the opportunity, Father, to make it about missions, about taking this message to the whole world, people in darkness. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us, that like Zacharias, Father, we would be drawn to worship and to praise and to tell. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.